Let's go ahead and bow our heads and our hearts in a brief word of prayer as we continue in worship here this morning. Our eternal God and gracious Heavenly Father, as we sing this song here this morning, we think of that phrase that's in that song, "Great things He has done," is certainly something that is upon our mind and our heart as we enter into worship here this morning. We can say with full assurance and with complete sincerity and honesty that Thou hast done great and glorious things, that certainly our own heart has been the recipient of so many of these great things that Thou hast done. We thank Thee, O God, this morning as we enter into Thy presence for the tremendous work that Thou hast done in the work of redemption. We thank Thee for redemption's plan and the purpose in the eternal counsels of God in eternity past, and all of the execution of that plan with Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming as the Redeemer of men here upon the face of the earth. And we thank Thee that You have graciously enabled Your people then to be the recipients of that plan as well, so that now all of the benefits and blessings are bestowed upon us because of the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we're so grateful this morning that as we come into Thy presence, we are not left to come into Thy presence upon the basis of our own merits, not based upon our own righteousness, not looking for the works that we have done as to be the ground of our acceptance with Thee, because we recognize immediately that that partial obedience that we have done unto Thee is not enough in order to give us access and acceptance with Thee. So we reject that as being the ground of our coming into Thy presence this morning. And we look away from ourselves and we look to Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to His partial obedience, but His perfect obedience of everything that Thou hast ordained for Him to do, every thought, every word, every deed that He did in His life here upon the face of the earth in His incarnation was absolutely perfect in Thy sight. It met every requirement of the law. And now that righteousness has been imputed to us by faith, and it is now the ground of our acceptance with Thee and our access unto Thee. We come in His stead because He came in our stead in order to pay the price for our sins upon Calvary. Now we come with His righteousness robed about us and stand in Thy presence in the complete confidence that that righteousness gives us here this morning. We thank Thee that He went beyond earning for us a righteousness, but also paid for all of our demerit as well, all of the iniquity, the transgressions, the sins that we had committed, and all of their blackness and all of their vileness in Thy sight, that Christ went and paid for all of those things, so that the guilt of our transgression has now been pardoned, and we are now forgiven and free from the guilt of those things. We thank Thee and praise Thee for the power of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has washed us clean so that now we can stand in Thy presence with white robes of righteousness, having the blood of Christ cleanse them from any stain of our own sin. Father, what a remarkable story, what a glorious account of what has taken place among the people of God now. Certainly this morning, as we think about these things, we have reason to come into Thy presence with praise upon our lips. We have reason for joy, a joy that supersedes the circumstances of this life, a joy that overrides even our own frailty, our own inability to perfectly serve You. It overrides all of these things, because we look to something that is outside of ourselves. Father, this morning, as we meet here, as Thy people this morning, put a fresh sense of the person and work of Christ upon our mind. Put a fresh sense of gratitude in our heart for what You have done as we behold various aspects of the redemptive work of Christ. Father, do this so that we would more fully give praise and honor and glory to your most worthy name here this morning. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things, and for his sake alone. Amen. We're continuing our study this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, and we've made our way through a couple of the items that are listed in our study in spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul, of course, writing here at the very end of the chapter, the very end of the book, I should say, in the middle of the chapter, in chapter 6, about spiritual warfare. And so a couple of the items that we've already looked at are, we've already looked at the belt of truth, or being girt about with the truth of the gospel, which we identified as being the main doctrinal points, the doctrines of the faith, not the Word of God specifically, although it's certainly grounded upon the Word of God, but the doctrines that are formulated from the Word of God, those essential doctrinal truths, that we be girded about with those things be the things that are the middle of the body. Those are the things that some of the other items are going to be hung off of, like the sword of the Spirit and so forth. And so we identified that as being that, those essential doctrines. Then last week in our study, we looked at the idea of the breastplate of righteousness. And we were talking about how that breastplate enables us, standing in the righteousness of Christ, it enables us to deflect many of the blows that we receive from the enemy. Remember, this is all a defensive position that the person is in. It's not an offensive position. He says, having done all to stand, stand therefore. And so we are holding the ground that has been given to us by Christ, that has been won by Christ. We're holding that ground. And in that, Satan will seek to attack the vital areas of the Christian life, even the Christian's heart. We'll seek to condemn him and telling him that he is not righteous enough to be involved in this type of work, that he doesn't have any real standing before God because of his own sin. And yet we see that the breastplate of righteousness is designed to ward off those attacks of the evil one, to prevent him from paralyzing us and causing us to falter in the battle by coming at us with those types of attacks. We stand in the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us by faith. Now this morning here we move on to the third item that is mentioned here in the text. And this third item deals with the idea of our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel. In fact, let's read from 10 down to that point, and it'll give us a sense of what the apostle is saying here. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so this is that third piece of equipment that he tells us is vital to being able to stand. He's only selected the equipment that is absolutely vital. He's not interested in speaking about things that are non-essential here. This is, if you're going to be able to stand within this evil day, these are the essential items that you've got to have. And so the third one that he tells us here is that we should have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, the word preparation, or maybe I should start with the idea of what's in his mind as he's picturing this. That might be better. I talked about that the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time in Roman prison. He saw, you know, the Roman guard was right there with him. At times they were chained there next to him and so forth. He seems to be looking at this equipment that is there and then drawing from that things that apply to the Christian's life. So that's his metaphor that he's using. And when you think about the Roman soldiers and their foot gear that they wore, their footwear that they had, There's a couple of different descriptions of what they wore. Some say they wore that a taller leather boot that went up a little bit higher, up around the ankles and so forth. But it had a special sole that was on it, and the special sole was designed for them to have really good grip to the ground so that they wouldn't lose their footing. Some say that, well, they didn't just wear the leather one, but you see the pictures where they have a sandal, and then the sandal has the straps going up, and they would tie those straps to make sure that the sandal was tied tightly to their foot and couldn't slip either way. But even those were said to have still this unique bottom to them that enabled them to be able to grip the ground so that during the battle they wouldn't, you know, find themselves on a slippery foot and then lose their balance and then fall, and then they would be, you know, have little defenses in the attack. Some people, talking about that particular footing that they had, likened it to what we use today in cleats for football or for baseball or something. Some way where they had built on the bottom of it where it was able to get a much firmer footing upon the ground was the idea. So that during the battle, again, he could remain steady and, you know, he was sure-footedness is the idea in the battle. That's what he's thinking about when he says this. Now, he uses this word preparation here in the text where he says, shod your feet with the preparation. It's the only time this word is actually used in the Bible is in this particular passage of Scripture. And it deals with the idea of readiness, that you would have a readiness of your feet are ready with the gospel of peace, that you have a steadiness because of the readiness of the gospel of peace that is there. Now, there's a couple of ways that we could certainly apply this. The typical way is to look at this as being something that is offensive. Not offensive meaning that you're offending somebody, but you're on the offensive is what I mean. And in that way, people would interpret it and say, well, this is speaking about a readiness to proclaim the gospel of peace, would be the idea that the way that they would translate what is said here and actually implement it into their life. We should be ready to preach the gospel at any moment. And we can see where people get this concept from, because I think Paul has in his mind, he has what is being said in Isaiah chapter 52, and in verse 7, we read this. He says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Paul uses that in another passage of Scripture where he says, how shall they hear unless one, you know, be sent? And how shall they be sent unless someone sends them? And then he quotes this, you know, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those that publish the gospel or that preach the gospel message. And so the idea is to herald the good news of liberation, that the context in Isaiah there is the people of God were in captivity and they were needing to hear this gospel of liberation to them to come out of bondage. And this was the good news of the gospel of liberation that was being preached unto them, being heralded. And when we look throughout the scriptures, of course, we find that the natural man is at enmity against God. He is not just a stranger and an alien from grace and from God, but he is an enemy of God. And so there is this idea that there needs to be a reconciliation between sinful man in his enmity against God and the holy God of heaven. And that work of reconciliation would bring peace between those two parties. So there is certainly that idea in this as well. And the point would be that peace and pardon for our sins that has brought us at enmity against God is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is the peace child. He is the one that can bring peace between these two warring factions. So when we think about this offensively, that would be going out and attacking the strongholds of Satan, going out to those that are captive still to Satan and his will, and preaching the gospel message and bringing liberty unto them. That would be the idea. However, let's keep in mind when we look at this passage that all of the items that are being spoken about here are defensive in nature. It's not an offensive position that is being spoken about. So all of those things will be true. Certainly an essential aspect of the gospel ministry, something that we should be involved in, the preaching, the gossiping, the gospel, and going out and constantly proclaiming the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's just not the teaching of this passage is the thing. It's not what he is highlighting here as being the essential equipment that he's talking about to be able to stand in that evil day. And we know that because we've already said that all of the items here are defensive in nature. So defensively, I think we would interpret this passage as saying this, a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I think that's what he's talking about. You know, the idea there is that Satan is an accuser of the brethren. And again, with similar type of message that we saw with the idea of the breastplate of being attached to us of righteousness, of being put on us, where Satan will seek to pierce us, you know, the vital organs. In the same way, he'll seek to put us on slippery ground by attacking us at this point where we find peace in the gospel message, us being at peace with God. He'll seek to disrupt our peace by telling us that how can you possibly have peace with God after all the things that you have done? You know all the sins that you've committed. You know all the sins that you are still committing. You know, how could you possibly think that you have peace with God in this type of situation? And if he does that, when he condemns us like that, it'll cause you to stand upon slippery ground. You won't be able to feel as sure-footed in the fight when your peace is taken away from you in this way. And so he's telling us, you know, to have the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Know how to think about the gospel message and apply the gospel message to your life so that it keeps you in this sense of having peace with Almighty God. I think that's what he's referring to in this passage. If we keep holding to what the teaching was here about it being a defensive position that he has here for us. Now, there's a couple of texts of Scripture that I want to look at in order to kind of, prove that point or just look at what is said here about peace. One is in Luke, and in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, you're very familiar with this passage, but this in chapter 2 and verse 14, in 2:14, you know, this is the narrative that is given to us at the birth of Christ, and it says this, and suddenly in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heaven and heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. And so here's right at the very beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this announcement of peace and goodwill towards men. And we've got to ask ourselves, what sort of peace was being referred to there in that passage? Now, it obviously wasn't the absence of conflict, because it's not long after this that we see the massacre of the innocents, right, that takes place. Man, there's going to be conflict, all right, and then some. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ says himself, don't think that I've come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword. And a man's enemies will be oftentimes them of his own household. And it's a dividing gospel. It's a distinguishing gospel. It doesn't bring this type of absence of conflict, isn't what we see. You know that in 1948, the UN was created in order to bring peace on earth. And ever since the very day, from the very point that it was created up until now, there has never been one day of peace upon the face of the earth. You know, it's an elusive pipe dream that people have that somehow there is going to be just a massive peace upon the face of the earth. Until the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ, until we are in glory, we are never going to be in an environment where there is a complete absence of conflict. There's always going to be conflict taking place. I know people don't like that, and they'd like some sort of utopian society or something where everybody just gets along, but there is always going to be a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Always. There was from the very beginning, and Christ told us in John 17, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. They crucified him. They crucified the leader of Christianity, the head of Christianity. Why would we expect any better as the followers of Christ and of Christianity? There's always going to be conflict that is going to take place. So it doesn't mean the idea of the absence of conflict. The peace that is being discussed here and announced here is primarily peace with God. That's the idea. The peace with God that is uniquely found in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the peace that's being heralded here at the birth of Christ. That's what he's referring to. Now, when we look in the scriptures, and in fact, we turn it open to another text of scripture in Romans chapter 5, and this flows really right out of what we said about the issue of justification by faith and what we were looking at in the idea of the righteousness of Christ. But right in the very beginning of Romans chapter 5, for the opening two verses, he says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So he actually uses the term that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, wherein we stand. And the apostle said, having done all to stand, stand therefore. And so I think this is the peace that he is referring to, primarily peace with God and a readiness of mind to be able, that comes from that gospel of peace. You know, preaching the gospel to ourselves in such a way that we are able to maintain that idea of having, being at peace with Almighty God. At the conference we went to just recently in Orlando with Ligonier Ministries, Vodi Bakum said something that really I've heard R.C. say, and he was kind of parroting what R.C. said, but the concept was that what are we saved from? You know, people say, you know, are you saved? And R.C. gives the story about where he asked the fellow, when the fellow said this to him, he said, saved from what? Now, a lot of times in the modern gospel, people will say, well, I was saved from a bad marriage, or I was saved from financial ruin. And, you know, we've lost the idea of what in the world we were actually saved from. But he said, actually, when we think about it, we were saved from God himself. It was God that we were at war with, or rather, he was at war with us because of our sin. You know, he is angry with the wicked every day. This notion of, you know, the way that the love of God is spoken about in such syrupy, silly terms today, when they don't properly understand the idea that God is angry with the wicked and his wrath is going to be poured out upon all those who refuse to come to the salvation that he has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, who willfully and wickedly remain as enemies of God. That's the gospel message of judgment that we see. With the Noah story, I pointed out that Noah received two messages from God. He received a message of judgment, and he received a message of salvation. The message of judgment was this: all flesh is coming to an end, and I am going to destroy all flesh. That message is just as good today as it was during the time of Noah's day. All flesh is coming to an end, and those that remain through their own willful wickedness, stubbornly opposing the grace of God, are going to be judged by God and condemned by God and cast into a lake of fire. But he also came along with a message of hope in the gospel, which was, build an ark. And that ark was none other than a glorious picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Genesis 6, 7, and 8, the ark in preparation, the ark in operation, the ark in exaltation, in all three of those chapters, speaking of the threefold work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in his incarnation, Christ in his person and work, and earning for us a righteousness and dying upon the cross for our sins, and then Christ in his exalted state at the end. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, left off by this movie, by the way, that is so much in demand in our society today. Nothing has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with the gospel, has nothing to do with Noah. It's something completely different. It turns the entire story on its head in that modern film. But this is the idea here about, you know, this is how we can have peace with God, and it is uniquely found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me make a couple statements about this. The people of God are people who are at peace with God. This is unique to us. You know, this is I like to point out how many things are unique to the people of God. I think sometimes we forget, you know, we just don't keep reminding ourselves just what has happened to us. We, above all the people upon the face of the earth, are so privileged in the things that has been given to us. I like to recount in Mark chapter 4, where he says, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them all these things are hidden. You have tremendous insight that has been given to you by God into the scriptures. They read the same scripture. They can open up the same book. You know, Aronofsky, when he made that movie, he used the Bible supposedly as his basis. He doesn't understand it. It's dark to him. He doesn't get it. The central message of Christ is hidden from his eyes, and he cannot come to that on his own. But unto you, you have been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. God has highly privileged you. You have more privilege than anybody else upon the face of the earth. So privileged that, you know, this is said of preachers, but I think it's good of the people of God as well, that if someone were to offer you to exchange what you have in order to be a king upon the face of the earth, they said this, that if you're a child of God, don't stoop to become a king. It would be a step down. It would be a demotion for you to give up all the things that you have in Christ to become the king of the world here. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? You have been that privileged in the things of God. And one of the privileges is we have peace with God. If there is one commodity that all the world is looking for, it is peace. This is what they're looking for. I can't get over the Hollywood elites who one after another continue to take their own lives. These are put up to us as being the beautiful people. These are held up to us to be the ones we're supposed to emulate, the ones we're supposed to follow after. And yet we find them constantly taking their own life. Why? Well, when we read the record of what they were, how they ended up losing their own life was that they were taking some sort of substance in order to deaden the pain that they had. The pain that they had was they didn't have any peace in their life. They couldn't find peace. And because they couldn't find peace, they tried all of these other worldly methods in order to deaden the pain of not being at peace. And it kills them in the end. They take it all the way to the nth, and it takes their very life away from them in the end. And yet for you and I, we see here that we have been given this peace by God. I don't think we appreciate it to the level that we should. We are at peace with Almighty God. That is just that one concept. You just to think about that concept and follow it through the scriptures, you're good for the rest of your life. Just go ahead and just work with that one piece of the gospel message. That will get you through this life. That'll get you through your deathbed. Just understanding that you are at peace with God. That'll get you all the way through. And so here he says, just this statement right in the beginning, we have peace with God. He says in those five words something that even the best men upon the face of the earth could not produce. I don't care what kind of philosopher they are or business leader they are. They cannot produce peace. And they can't produce peace in the people of God or anybody else. They can't produce peace in themselves. Paul has said here something that is only true of the Christian. Now listen, the Christian, they may wrestle with ongoing sin in their life. They may have doubts at time. I'm not saying that they don't. I was reading this past week again about William Cooper, C-O-W-P-E-R, wrote a lot of the great hymns that we have in our hymnal here. This we might end up singing a Cooper hymn here this morning. A tremendous, wow, a great mind about the things of God. Suffered with depression. I'm not saying that the people of God don't have bouts of depression. Spurgeon suffered with, then they didn't call it depression. He called it melancholy. We don't use that word anymore. But he suffered with melancholy. And so he, bouts of depression. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, you know, suffered with this. And so the Christian may have deep and dark struggles. He may, you know, have wars within and without. He may really wrestle with the adversary, the devil. But nevertheless, all of that may be true. But it is also true, the reality, that he has peace with God. Even in the midst of all that, he can say that I have this peace. Now, this peace is synonymous with a sense of the friendship of God as the Lord and the of heaven and earth. I spoke about it last week when I talked about having the smile of God upon us. And we looked at a couple of those verses that talk about the countenance of the King. You know, when you have the countenance of the King is good towards you, when it is pleasant towards you, having that smile upon us is this sense of peace that we have. He can acknowledge the fact that he's under the all-seeing eye of Almighty God, and he can acknowledge the fact that he is still weak and his infirmities of the flesh, and that he still commits sin, and that he doesn't do everything that he should do, but yet he can still say that even in that condition, he has the smile of God upon him, that he has peace with God because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can say, I'm reconciled to God. He can say that his state with God is not based upon his own righteousness, but it's based upon the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is so powerful that it makes it so that not only is it as if he has never sinned, but it is as if he has always obeyed in his position before God. And this so he can see himself then is being at peace with God because of that righteousness imputed to him. Such a person can see death and judgment and eternity rapidly approaching him and yet face it with tranquility of soul. Somebody asked John Wesley, what was the secret of Methodism and the way that the Methodism had spread in the early days when the gospel was going forth. I understand the issues with Methodism, early Methodism there, and the perfectionism and so forth, and some of the Arminian tendencies in it, no doubt about it. But nevertheless, the gospel message that was there in that and the spread that it had across the globe. And he asked, what was the secret of it? And he said this, our people die well. Our people die well was his solution. When you get to the end of life, they are people that can enter into eternity knowing that they are at peace with God, was his point that he was making here. These are people, this is the gospel that is good for life and death, that point of death, and that's what he was saying. They knew that when the books were opened and even their most secret deeds were revealed, that when they stood there before the great white throne judgment before Almighty God, that he who is the judge of all the earth and has the power to send their never-dying souls into an existence in hell forever, they knew that they would be able to stand at that moment and be at peace with Almighty God. That's powerful. I mean, that is extremely powerful. So here, this is the peace that he's talking about. No wonder the apostle, when he thought about this in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 7, he said, he referred to it as a peace that passeth all understanding. You know, when you look at yourself and you say, man, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not even close to what I want to be. And you say, how can God possibly, accept me into his family, knowing what I know that I have committed and even still do commit to my own shame and lament? How can he do this? And so reasonably, just using that equation, it seems to be a peace that passes all understanding. Taking the full gospel into consideration, we can understand how it is done, but just looking at just those items, we just say, wow, this is just beyond my comprehension, how God has actually wrought it so that I can be at peace with him, and a sinner can now be reconciled before the holy God of heaven. It's outstanding. Thousands across the globe have experienced this type of joy and pleasure of being under the smile of Almighty God. That's what he is saying here in this passage. Peace with God is the exclusive possession of the people of God. No one else has it upon the face of the earth. It is only us. We're rich. You know, I started off in this book, and I kept making a point about it, that the apostle starts off with the wealth of the church. He talks about the wealth of the church, the walk of the church, and then the warfare of the church. And the wealth of the church, I kept trying to say, and I hope I made the point, it's the key. Understand who you are in Christ. First and foremost, have that as your identity. Firmly understand what that all means about the riches that have been bestowed upon you in Christ. And then you will be able to walk for Christ, in your daily living. And you will be able to war for Christ against the evil one as well. But you must have that foundation of all of the blessings and benefits that have been bestowed upon us because of the person and work of Christ. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, joint heirs with Christ. And so all the riches and the rewards that he has earned have now been bestowed upon us. And so if you don't have this peace, if you have it, you're thoroughly rich in this life. And if you don't have it, you are truly poor. I don't care how much of the world's goods you have. They're not going to serve you well during the storms of life. And they're certainly not going to do you any good on your deathbed when you get there. If you're trusting in those things, you can have an elaborate funeral. You can have nice words said about you in the presence of your coffin. You may have a marble stone, just beautiful, erected on your gravesite. But despite all of those things, if you are lacking the one thing that you need, you're lacking the idea of being at peace with God. You can have all those other trappings that surround death, but this is the one essential thing that you need. And if you have this, then you'll be truly rich. If you don't have it, you really should be pitied. I mean, it's a pitiable position. I understand that we were all in that position, and we know something of why we should pity it. But we don't take any joy in somebody being outside of Christ. They should be pitied. I fear for their eternal soul. I fear for the state of the church today because of the message that is being preached that eliminates that point. It's an awful thing. This peace that we have is produced by justification in faith with Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it's produced in the people of God. The people of God that have this peace, it's not something that is without foundation. It's not something that is just esoteric and fanciful, and they can't articulate what it means. I watched a brief interview. They got an interview now with Rob Bell and Oprah Winfrey. And Rob Bell and Oprah Winfrey are going on tour together. And so here is this guy claiming to be, you know, an evangelical and so forth. Of course, believes in universal salvation and all kinds of problems. But I was telling Lexa on the way here this morning that when I watched this thing, the verse that came to my mind was that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. That the deception is so great in our day and age. He's a great speaker. He's a great writer. If you read his writings, like Rachel Held Evans, who is, you know, just a disgruntled unbeliever who claims that she's a evangelical. In fact, she just announced that she was leaving evangelicalism. And I was like, well, she left a long time ago. She didn't have anything to do with it, really. But anyways, this type of, you know, well-spoken, can write very well, can convince a lot of people, but what they're peddling is false. It's not the gospel. It's an anti-gospel that they're peddling. But if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. When I was listening to him articulate a couple of things, she said, what do you think is about prayer? What is prayer? She would ask these very succinct little questions of him. He said, prayer? Prayer is me saying yes to God. That's what prayer is. What is God? Who is God? God is music in another room, and the music is so beautiful that you're drawn to it, and you go into the, we want to open up the doors and take in more of the music, and then you want to open up the windows so that everybody else can hear the music as well. These type of, and people respond to this. People think that this is wonderful. These esoteric, mysterious, fluffy pictures of God. That is not how you have peace. You have peace because of the foundation that is laid for us in the gospel message. What it tells us in the gospel about the person and work of Christ. And then you actually put your faith in what Christ has done. His earning for us a righteousness that we couldn't earn for ourselves. His paying for our sins upon Calvary by his shed blood. There's real, tangible things that we believe and hold on to. And those things give us peace when we hold on to them. That's why I stress the point of the girding ourselves, that there is a body of belief. There's propositional statements associated with Christianity that we believe about the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ and the atonement of Christ and all that being received by faith and so forth. Real propositional statements that we believe. And so this is how it is made real to us, how we get in on the salvation that is applied to us. This is how we have peace. It's by believing in those tangible things, not this type of esoteric floaty things that is being talked about in so much of evangelicalism today. So with that in mind, that's what he was talking about. Shod your feet with a readiness to believe in these things. And as you believe in these things, it'll give you the stability that you need then to be able to fight off the blows of the evil one as he comes against us. Let's bow our heads in a brief word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we just glory this morning in all the things that have been accomplished for us in Christ. All the rest of the religions upon the face of the earth, we hear them shouting, do. And yet when we come to the Word of God, we see it saying, done. It's all been done for us in Christ. He has done this glorious work of reconciliation. He has won the victory over all of his and our enemies. And we are now resting in the victory that thou has accomplished for us. Father, help us now to hold the line, to keep our position, not to give up an inch to the devil by applying each one of these pieces of equipment. Do this great work, Lord, in each and every one of us, that we would then be enabled to bring more glory and honor to your name. For we praise you this morning, Lord, because of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray this morning, and for his sake alone, amen.